And as you take your seat, you can open with me into Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 20 through 35 this morning. A fascinating passage, which I preached about 6 years ago. And the Word of God is eternal and timeless. And so often you can go back to a passage and study it once again and see even more truth, more applications that are relevant to our lives. I love the Southwest Airlines commercials. When they say you want to get away, usually it's a man or a woman who's had something disastrous happen, and they want to get away. They want to just leave this behind. Well, I think of those commercials when I think about this passage and the Lord Jesus, when I think about him having to deal with his family members who have misunderstood him, as well as the religious leaders who bring awful and baseless accusations against him. As I was studying this passage this past week, I developed an appreciation for our Lord Jesus and the way he dealt with hostile opposition to his ministry. Because now more and more, we as Christians in the 21st century are dealing with hostile opposition in this country and around the globe. So it's good to study the Master and see how the Lord Jesus handled such a situation. And I think we can learn a number of things through this passage. What I'd like to do is walk us through the passage first and then make some applications based on the things that we learned. I'd like to point out one, wrong assumptions about Jesus. We find this with his family members in verses 20 and 21. Secondly, absurd accusations against Jesus. And we see this by the scribes in verse 22. And then we see Jesus' response to the scribes in verse 23 all the way to verse 30. And finally, Jesus' response concerning his family members or the arrival of his family members. And so with an outline of the message, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. And we pray that you would speak and minister to our hearts this morning through your powerful, inerrant word. We devote our time of study to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, since we plunged in verse 20, a little background to give you a context for this passage. In verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus in a synagogue, and he heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to try to plan how they might get rid of Jesus, how they might kill him. In verses 7 through 12, we see Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. He withdraws from the city and continues preaching and teaching. And he heals many who are sick, and he casts out demons as a part of his ongoing ministry. The crowd continues to swell, so much so that people are pushing forward and simply to touch him, as they realize that if they just simply touch the eternal Son of God, wonderful things will happen in their lives. Then in verses 13 through 19, we see Jesus on a mountain. He goes up on the mountainside and he calls the 12 disciples to himself. And subsequently, he appoints them as apostles that they might do three things. Number one, be with him. Number two, be sent out to preach. And number three, have authority to drive out demons. I think the order of those things is marvelous. Jesus, first and foremost, wants you to be with him. And then you are able and empowered to go out and preach the scriptures. And for the apostles, during this age of the beginning of the church, they were to drive out demons. And so with all this in view, we reach verse 20, and Mark tells us that the multitude of people has become so large that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. Can you imagine being surrounded. I think of a Taylor Swift concert. You know, everybody's high on Taylor Swift these days. But imagine if she was just in the middle of the crowd, not up on a stage, and you were standing 5 or 10 feet away from her. It would be overwhelming. And that's why they put people like that on a stage, so they don't get crowded so much. Well, Jesus wasn't that way. He was right in the middle. And with all that he was doing, it was easy to crowd him and anyone around him. And so we see, first of all, wrong assumptions about Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Verse 21 says, his own people, that is, his own immediate family members, they believe that Jesus is so busy and zealous to minister to others that he has no time to take care of his own needs, the need to eat, the need to rest. And the text makes it clear that their concern goes beyond Jesus is neglecting his basic needs. They believe he has lost his senses. That is to say, he's out of his mind. He's not right. And so they take matters in their own hands. They believe it's their duty and responsibility to take custody of Jesus and save him from himself. This is an ancient example of a modern-day Baker Act. You know, they want to Baker Act Jesus. When medical authorities take custody of a person who is mentally unstable and possibly a threat to himself and even to others. And despite their closeness as Jesus' earthly kin, Jesus' family members make wrong assumptions about him and about themselves. Perhaps they are well-meaning, but they are seriously mistaken about who Jesus is and their understanding of their relationship to him, as well as his ministry. In this case, Jesus' immediate family members seem to think they know him better than anyone else. And they seem to think that they know Jesus better than himself. We know what's best. This includes his mother Mary, we find out at the end of the passage. You ever had that kind of attitude? Lord, I pray for this. And quietly, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're thinking, this is what must happen. This is so urgent that this must happen. It's almost my will be done, not yours, Lord. Because we think we know what is best. And often, most often, we don't. Better to leave it in the Lord's hands. Well, these family members make wrong assumptions about Jesus. But it gets worse. Look at verse 22. Here we see, secondly, absurd accusations against Jesus. The religious leaders, the scribes in this case, have followed Jesus from Jerusalem. They are present not because they believe in him or want to be supportive of him, but because they want to keep an eye on him in order to discount and discredit him and his ministry activities of teaching and preaching and healing. They're jealous of the popularity and power of Jesus. They have no reasonable or sound argument to refute who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so they resort to name calling and false accusations. They remind me of like a bunch of junior high students. You know, we were in junior high, we used to sit around and we'd look at each other, and if somebody was pointing something out that was true about us, and we got more and more upset and we didn't have a response, a reasonable response to come back, we'd say something like, your mother wears army boots, you know. Now, we didn't stop and pause to take a look at the absurdity of that. You know, we could probably say, well, George's mother has never seen army boots. And it's absurd to think that she would walk around in army boots. But that wasn't the point. The point was to be absurd in order to insult. And that's exactly what these guys were doing to Jesus. The scribes take the assumption of his family members to a whole new level by saying he is possessed by Beelzebub and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. I want you to see what they're doing in essence. They're saying that Jesus is under the control of the devil himself. And they're saying that the power that Jesus clearly and undeniably has is a product of his master, Satan. I don't think you could have more of an insult than that. It's clear these men hate and want nothing to do with Jesus. It's also clear that they must deny reality to justify their belief or unbelief in their position. I want you to keep that in mind. The material point here is unbelief is a denial of reality. The Bible makes that clear. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, 18 and 19, that it is a matter of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Listen to Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's not that human beings don't have the truth. It's that they suppress it. They stuff it down. They want to get away from it. And that's called living in denial. That's called living in denial of reality. When people begin to suppress the truth about God, the world, and themselves, it naturally leads sinners to create their own false sense of reality. And aren't we seeing an explosion of that these days? Not only in our country, but in the world. People creating their own sense of reality. Well, you'll notice Jesus doesn't run. He doesn't want to get away. First, he responds to the scribes in verses 23 through 30. I want you to notice what he does. Three things. Number one, he says that Satan's nature is undivided in verses 23 through 26. Jesus points out to the scribes that their denial of reality and the absurd conclusions that such denial leads to. The premise of Jesus' argument is that Satan doesn't cast out Satan. He's not bipolar. You know, he doesn't have all this stuff going on inside of his life. A split personality, perhaps. No, it's absolutely absurd to think and say such a thing. And he goes on to reinforce that in verses 24 through 26. A divided kingdom cannot stand. A divided house cannot stand. A divided Satan cannot stand. And Jesus is essentially saying that there is nothing divided at all about Satan. Satan is absolutely consistent in connection to his kingdom, his house, and his character. Satan is holistically evil in himself and all his plans for lost, enslaved human beings. And in summary, there is no internal conflict or civil war in Satan's domain. He does not drive out evil. Satan loves evil. He supports it, he inflicts it, and he encourages it. So Satan is undivided in his nature. A second thing, you'll notice Jesus inserts a little parable. Jesus' superiority over Satan. Look at verse 27. Satan is not divided. And now with this insult that somehow Jesus is under the thumb of Satan, under his control or enslaved to him, Jesus straightens them out in verse 27. He says, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. See, Satan is such a powerful and formidable enemy that his house cannot be plundered. No one can take those he has taken captive without dealing directly with Satan and destroying his hold on lost sinners. That's what 1 John says, that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. How did he do that? Well, Satan has to be bound before his house can be plundered. And Jesus did that at Calvary. He came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. He took God's wrath upon himself as our substitute. And as a result, Satan was bound, and Christ took us as the booty, as the treasure that you take from the enemy's house. This is what the passage Ephesians 4 states. When Christ ascended on high, after he had been crucified and resurrected, when he ascended back to heaven, he took captives with him, you and me. and anyone else who has a personal relationship to Jesus. We're no longer under the domain of darkness. We're no longer enslaved to Satan and sin. We have been liberated, and now we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because the Lord Jesus has plundered his house. How dare these men think or even say that somehow Jesus is under the thumb of Satan? Well, you'll notice Jesus goes on. He tells them, Satan is not divided, and I am superior to him, in verse 27, but he finishes with a warning to the scribes, and that is about the unpardonable sin in verses 28 through 30. Now, you'll notice first there's a positive statement. Jesus says, all sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. We don't need to run over that. Indeed, no one has ever gone too far in their sin to the point where they might, the mighty arm of the Lord's salvation cannot reach them. There's really no such thing as a lost cause with Jesus. Secondly, in verse 29, while abundant forgiveness is available for all manner of sins and blasphemies, there is no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is what some call the eternal sin or the unpardonable sin. When a person offers bold, hostile, and unreasonable resistance to the things of God. This is the sin of the willfully blind who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit. They oppose the Spirit's work and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him. And for such, there can be no forgiveness, for they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. I have had church members come to me many, many times throughout the course of my ministry and ask me the question, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I always respond to them, you wouldn't be asking me that if you had. You wouldn't be worried about it. Are you still seeking Jesus? Yes, with all my might. Then you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because there would be no desire, no hunger inside of you to go after Christ if you had. And if you look at what Jesus said about hostile, ugly misrepresentation of what the Spirit of God does, now you'll understand that that is what the unpardonable sin is. And you have not committed it. Look at verse 30. It's indicative of this. Calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. Our Isaiah passage this morning, did you notice that in verse 20 of Isaiah 5? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Our common enemy is so powerful that we would be hopeless in our interactions with him if it were not for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and his cross and the victory gained through his crucifixion and resurrection. But we need to remember that Satan is smart, he is smooth, and very often difficult to detect. In Genesis 3, we see that Satan lied to Eve. He distorted the truth, he twisted it, and made sin appear to be a most desirable thing. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in following away from the living God. But exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, listen, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a scary, scary phrase. Because it is possible. It is possible that one day we're walking with the Lord, we're seeking his face, but we begin to become proud. We begin to take it easy at that point. We're not pursuing him with all of our might as we used to be. There's not really a hunger down deep inside of the heart or the mind to know him and to be close to him. And Satan is very tricky. And Jesus is warning the scribes here because they are dangerously close, if they have not already done so, of committing the unpardonable sin. How in the world could they say such a thing? The presence of God's grace and action, They have not only rejected it, but ascribe it to Satan. Apparently, this is their fixed position. And no wonder they will not find forgiveness. The sin against the Holy Spirit is portrayed as resolutely attributing God's gracious work to satanic origins. And there is no forgiveness because such an attitude is incapable of seeking it. You ever wonder why Jesus said all manner of sins and blasphemies against me would be forgiven, but not the Holy Spirit? It's because we can see Jesus. And I think he was making allowance for the evil inside of our hearts. But to go beyond to the unseen and curse the unseen or attribute the Holy Spirit, who we cannot see, to Satan's work is beyond comprehension in terms of evil. Well, Jesus' response concerning his family members next, as we continue here in verses 31 through 35. First, Jesus immediately, his immediate family members arrive and call for him. Remember, they're on a mission, basically, to take custody of Jesus for his own good. And the crowd in verse 32, sitting around Jesus, makes him aware of this. Perhaps they're looking forward to this wonderful family reunion. You know, it's about to take place. But look at verse 33. Jesus responds with a startling question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Verses 34 to 35, Jesus proceeds with the answer to his own question. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is Jesus saying? Well, for one thing, he's saying that a spiritual family, the family of God, is actually more important than the immediate physical family. Your ties to the body of Christ supersede your ties to other human beings. That's why Jesus said, you've got to love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. You've got to love me more than anyone on the planet because you are part of my body and you are intimately connected to me. Therefore, to be rightly related to me is not a matter of blood. It's not a matter of heritage. It's not a matter of these things. It is a matter of the heart that you have confessed me as your Lord and Savior, that you have devoted your life to me in obedience and submission. The teachers of the law had all of this, but they were not believers. They had head knowledge. But you see, being rightly related to Jesus is not a matter of simply head knowledge. It's a matter of your entire life being submitted to Christ, to his word, and to his plans. Well, there's no authentic relationship to Jesus Christ apart from obedience to the word and the will of God. What is the first step of doing the will of God? It's to obey the gospel. You remember that in John's gospel? They asked him in a crowd, what shall we do to work the works of God? That's a typical question that comes from human beings. What do we need to do to be right with God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. In other words, that you embrace the gospel. That's the one thing Jesus is saying you must do. It's not a work on your part. It's a matter of your eyes being opened and you see your sin and your need for a Savior. And so you cry out, Jesus, save me. I want eternal life. And I want you to come inside of my heart and begin to take over and guide my life. You embrace God's grace and forgiveness and his gift of eternal life by placing my faith and my trust in the finished work of his only begotten Son, Jesus. Stronger ties, even than blood, are now being forged. It is the perspective of the kingdom that the family consists of those who do the will of God. You know, if this is true, then churches need to reflect that in their ministries, that we really take seriously the fact that we, as brothers and sisters, are a family. And individual members, whenever you get that down in your head, you're going to say, I want to be around my family. I want to be rightly associated with them. I want to know what's going on in their lives. having them over for dinner or gathering with them for dessert, mixing and talking and praying together. That is the family of Almighty God. Well, let me make a few applications here before I close this morning. Number one, this passage reminds us that familiarity can breed contempt. Familiarity can breed contempt. Jesus' family members knew him and his mission. For goodness sake, they've been watching it for so long. But they lost sight of his plans and his ability to carry them out. And they adopted and tried to enforce the world's mentality, which was deviation from the Father's will. Jesus, you need to rest. We know what's best. Jesus, you need to take it easy. You know, Jesus doesn't want our sympathy. He wants our submission. He wants us to look to him and say, whatever you say. Just like when his mother said that in John 2, whenever they ran out of wine at the wedding of Cana, his mother looked at the servants and says, whatever he tells you, do it. Just do it. Well, that is true in the case of Christ. But we can be around the things of God so much that a little familiarity can breed contempt. And slowly but surely, we start losing sight of the mission and the ministry of Jesus, of the mission of the church, of the power of the gospel. Familiarity can breed contempt. Be careful. A second thing, this passage reminds us of the wickedness of the human heart. We see this in the religious leaders, where they say good is evil and evil is good. And don't be too hard on them, because this would be us apart from God's grace. If you look at these guys, the scribes, and say, oh my goodness, I could never even imagine being like these guys. But for the grace of God, there go you and there go I. Because our hearts are that wicked. And in order to appreciate the gospel, in order to have genuine joy in Christ, you've got to see the depth of your sin and how awful it is. And we are that way. That 2 Timothy passage talked about all manner of sin. And the way that it ends this morning, having a form of godliness but denying the power. I ask myself that all the time, especially as a pastor. Do I have simply a form of godliness, or is the power of Christ in my life? As I struggle in this life, as I seek to honor him, is it real? Is it real? A third application. This passage should encourage us as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus had to deal with those who thought he was out of his mind. He had to deal with absurd thinking and accusations and behavior. And we're living in a world of that kind of experience right now. There is rampant denial of reality. More and more Christians are seen as a threat to the progress of human beings. I was reading just the other day about some legislation in Texas for their public school curriculum and how they were going to use some Bible quotes, you know, timeless good literature. Some Bible quotes. They weren't going to proselytize or push anything, but there are those in the school system who would say, no, that's bad. That's evil. Even though they would teach on gender understanding and lead people to deny reality and say, I can be something else other than what God ordained that I should be as a man or as a woman. You say no to the Bible, but yes to a drag queen coming in and reading to small children. There is something wrong with that. And that is a classic example of calling right wrong and wrong right. And it's absurd. And it's held out by those who constantly talk about science and how it's so real and can't be argued, when in fact it's not science or scientific at all. It's crazy. It is a denial of reality. But you see, Jesus doesn't run. It's a great opportunity. When people think you're nuts, when your own family members write you off, we're seeing more and more of that day now in cancel culture. You know, young people are taught to be so selfish and so narcissistic that if they hear something they don't like from a parent or a teacher or anybody else, they're going to basically erase them out of their lives. That's what cancel culture, in essence, means. that you're harmful to me, or you hurt my feelings. I don't want to deal with you anymore. Acting like a child. Now, this passage should encourage us as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus didn't run, and we shouldn't either, despite how difficult it may get. A fourth application. This passage has a challenge for understanding of true saving faith. Authentic saving faith requires more than a keen mind. Jesus is clear that saving faith involves knowing His will and doing it. That's what faith is. Faith is asking the Lord to enable you to do what He says to do, but then taking a step out and doing it and trusting Him to give you the grace to do it. And then finally, a challenge to our concept of family, which I've already alluded to. If the church is more significant and enduring a family than blood relatives, then our attitudes and programs should definitely reflect this. And there's a loving word here for those whose families reject the faith, namely that your true family is much, much larger than your immediate family. And I pray, like the Apostle Paul, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that my eyes of my heart might be enlightened, that I would see that reality of my true family in Christ Jesus, and that I would behave accordingly to them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this unusual passage and all the truths that it relates to us. And I pray this morning, Lord, more than anything else, that all of us would be a part of Your true, authentic, forever family. Because we've placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Lord, make it so in the lives of every one of us. I pray that You would save the lost and that You would disciple the saved. And get all the glory for what You will do by Your Spirit. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.